We've been discussing the third covenant, how God had planned to open up the scriptures at this time, that it's always been His plan to finish the covenant, finish the new covenant, to complete it. And the first couple of studies, I was talking about that, and somebody asked me a question. I think it was a good question because I don't think I made it clear enough when I said, if we can turn to 2 John, in 2 John, and it's also in 3 John, in verse 12 of 2 John, it says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." And I said, well, the Apostle John could not write with paper and ink because the Bible is completed. And what I meant was spiritually, the spiritual meaning of this passage in 2 John and 3 John, as John is writing and identifying himself as the elder, that's referring to God. And actually, when I said that he could not write with paper and ink, I meant God could not do that now because the Bible is complete. You cannot add or subtract from the Word. And yet God says he has many things to write. Just as in John 16, Jesus said, "I have many things to say." Then the following verse says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Does it say it like that? Let's go there. I always get part of the verse. In John 16, in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And that's referring to the church age. Even though Christ gave us the Word, they couldn't bear it. That is the understanding of it. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." So that's what I meant when I said that 2 John and 3 John, where it says that I have many things to write, but I will not write with paper and ink or pen and ink, because the Bible is complete. Spiritually, God, in a sense, if it was us, our hands would be tied. Because God is saying, I have to complete the covenant. I have to finish it, like we read in Hebrews 8. But I can't do it with paper and ink, which was the normal method throughout history as he moved prophets of old to speak. And anything that a prophet received, if it was from God, if it was revelation from God, at some point had to be written down, or we wouldn't have it in the Bible. It had to be written with pen to paper, pen and ink to paper, and recorded. And so here in 2 and 3 John, God is saying, I have more to say, and we're learning what that is. We're hearing it today. We're hearing about the sons of Ishmael coming in and being a part of this great multitude, and Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that he died and rose before this world was ever created, or the universe. We're learning that the rapture of the believers is May 21st, and then there's a five-month period of hell on earth, and then October 21st is the end of the world. And we're learning that the penalty for sin, the eternal judgment, is that man will be destroyed and cease to exist forevermore. And all this, and there's a lot more, all this God is revealing without pen and ink. He's revealing it without paper. Well, he's not adding anything new in a sense. There is not another book that's being added to Revelation. It's a spiritual understanding. He's opening up our minds. He's opening up our eyes to see truth. And that's why it says here, in 2 John, "But I trust to come unto you and speak face to face." And it's repeated, the same or similar opening in 3 John, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius," and Well, beloved is language pointing to God's elect. And then a similar ending, verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. And it's doubled. It's doubled with 2 John and 3 John. And what does Genesis tell us? When a thing is doubled, it's because it is certain and will shortly come to pass. And that's what John says. I will shortly speak with you face to face. And now I have to clarify something else. That face to face in 2 and 3 John are different Greek words than in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, that's another Greek word, as God was saying there, when the perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Again, let's quickly go back there. You know, I haven't even gotten to what I was expecting to talk about much in this conference. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says in verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So the partial understanding, the partial truth was the church age. That was now that is being spoken of. But then is the great tribulation, when we will see God face to face, and our understanding will become perfect. No, we're not going to understand everything in the Bible. We're going to understand everything that God wants His people to know about the Bible that He has measured out to whatever degree until the end of the world. Now, we understand, for instance, that God is a triune God. We know the Bible teaches it, but what are the depths of the meaning of that? We don't know. We can't even begin to think how God could be one person yet three. Or we learn from the Bible that there's principalities and powers that are out there. We learn that's a truth, that there's other creations that God has been creating from eternity past. But we have a little glimpse into that. Now, when we get into heaven, we're going to more fully understand what that means and so on. So God has measured out what He wants us to know. We're going to know all things, all truth, at least will be declared to God's people, and then before the end of the world. And that's why it said in John that Jesus had many things to say, but you can't bear them now. The Apostle John in 2 John and 3 John says, "I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen, but when I come face to face." Now, the word face to face in 2 and 3 John is actually translated most often as mouth to mouth. It's the Greek word stoma, which is exactly the same thing. If me and Tony are face to face, we're in each other's presence. If we're mouth to mouth at a distance, if we're mouth to mouth, we're in each other's presence. And God said about Moses that there's none like him whom I speak face to face with. But He also said, and that was in Exodus, but He also said in Numbers chapter 12, and this is the account when Miriam and Aaron are upset because Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and they're saying, has not the Lord spoken by us also? And in Numbers 12, verse 7, it says, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Just as God said in Exodus that I speak with Moses face to face. I speak with Moses mouth to mouth. They're synonyms. They're basically saying the same thing, except here we have a little bit more information. What does it mean that when I speak to him mouth to mouth, it's even apparently and not in dark speeches? It means he's going to understand the Word of God, because that's how God wrote the Bible, in parables. He wrote it in dark speeches. As we read in the Psalms, God uses those words a couple of times that point to riddles or parables of the Scripture. And so in the Epistle of John 2 and 3, I will come and speak mouth to mouth with you. And it's the elder unto the elect. And so God is going to open up the understanding of his people to what has been previously misunderstood, and that's the Bible. That's practically much of the Bible. Because before that, we only had partial understanding and understood things partially. Well, anyway, I wanted to clarify that and now begin to talk a little bit about May 21st and the five-month period. And, you know, it's interesting. How long have we known about May 21st, 1988? How long have we understood that May 21st, 1988 was the end of the church age? It was in the book 1994. It was in that book, and that came out in 1992. And actually, in the book 1994 was information that the Great Tribulation we would expect would be 23 years, 1988 to 2011. But, now here's where we made a mistake. In Matthew 24, it says the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. And so Mr. Camping, in his book, said, well, we would expect it to go a full 23 years, but it's going to be shortened to 2,300 days from 1988, May 21st, until September 1994. And that was our error, not properly, one of the errors, not properly understanding what God meant by the days will be shortened. And actually, now we know, he's talking about the believers who were in the churches and congregations for that awful 2,300-day period where virtually no one was being saved, coming out, and also the latter rain going into the world. After 94, the latter rain began. A few years later, believers began to understand they weren't to be in the churches. And that's what God meant, that the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. The character of that 23 years for the elect would be shortened by 17 years. We would only experience it 2,300 days as far as the impact of the gospel in the world. But for the church, there is no change. From May 21st, 1988, the candlestick, the light of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, came out of the midst and has not returned and never will up until our present time. They are experiencing the 23 years, which will end when? Well, 23 years. May 21st, 1988. May 21st, 2011. Which is a full 23 years, an exact 8,400 days. And that's been known for a while. It's been known. That date has been understood for years by God's people. That, yeah, okay, and not too many people had a problem with that. But then we also knew that the Bible talks about fulfilling three main feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. And that's been known for some years too. If you go to Exodus 23, verse 14, it says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. It's actually in the seventh month, and it's kind of strange language that it's said to be in the end of the year. In Exodus 34, God says it again in verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. What year? The acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord, which stretches from the cross all the way through the New Testament until the very end. And then the husbandman will gather in his fruits. He has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. And once he receives that, he's going to gather in his harvest. And then we thought, then comes the end of the world. But there was a problem. There was a problem because May 21st, 1988, full 23 years to May 21st, 2011, is short of the Feast of Tabernacles or harvest that is in the year 2011 because it's held in October. And so we were saying, actually on the group, the Latter Rain, the Yahoo group, the Latter Rain, there was all kinds of notes. You can check their archives that we would expect 8,400 days, but there's additional 153 days. And nobody knew what to do with it. 8,400 plus 153, because you have to go to the fullness of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:29 said, immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, the moon won't give its light, and the stars fall. But the third feast, this important feast of ingathering, in collecting the harvest, wasn't fulfilled. We have to go to October. And we were stuck. We were stuck. Nobody knew how to solve it. Nobody knew. It was a mystery. And it was kind of awkward saying, well, the world's going to end, we can tell, in 2011, because 7,000 years from the flood in 4990 BC falls on 2011. And that's 7,001 minus 1 because there's no year zero. And I'm sorry, I really am, for a lot of people, it would be a lot simpler for them to go about living their lives in this world if 7,000 years fell on the year 2099. I'm sorry, it doesn't. It falls not only in our generation, but less than 3 years away. And in a sense, I'm sorry, but this is God's plan. This is His program for this world. He created the world to make His glory manifest, and part of that is to redeem a people for Himself. And so I don't think we would have near the objections that we have today if it was some far-off date. Everybody would probably be more honest as they're looking at the information and at the data. Say, oh, yeah, I can see how all these things fit together. But since there's such a personal stake in this being wrong or right, people are very disturbed, and I don't think they can look at it objectively, and they can look at it in a way where they just lay it all out and see if it's true, like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures to see if it's so. Of course, God's people will, the Lord's people will, the elect will, even though they might resist it first, those that aren't being directed by God will have a lot of problems. So we had these two dates, May 21st, October 21st, and I don't know who. Of course, it was God. I don't know who, but somebody just finally did a check on the Internet. You can go to many sites on the Internet. You can punch in any of our Gregorian calendar dates, and it will give you the corresponding Hebrew or biblical calendar date. And somebody did that for May 21st, 2011, and they noticed that it's the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. And I think I heard that several times. Several times, in one ear, out the other ear. But then, by God's grace, one time I heard it, and I said, wow, that's beyond coincidence. I don't know how you would figure or calculate the mathematical equation and figure that out, but it's beyond coincidence. Because what happened on the 17th day of the second month, if we go to Genesis 7, we know that verse 4 tells us, as God is speaking to Noah and to all the world, yet 7 days before he brings the flood. And 2 Peter 3 explains 1 day is as 1,000 years. 7,000 years you have to get into the ark, to find safety, to be delivered from a destruction that's going to impact everything with the breath of life in the earth. And spiritually, that's what God is telling us today. That time bottle with the sand of time, it was full at one point of 7,000 years, but everything in this earth is so temporal and time goes so fast that it's all run out except for a very few last grains. And here we are with 30-some months left before this incredible time period of 7,000 years from the flood comes to pass. And so it was 7 days. It was told to Noah on the 10th day, right? When God spoke, at the 10th day of the second month. And then that 7 days passed like a week. Like a week passes so quickly. And then it happened in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And that began the deluge. That began the flood. And then a little further down in verse 16, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in. So that was the 17th day of the second month. And we understand, or did understand, the Great Tribulation would be 23 years. And we thought immediately after the Tribulation would be the end of the world. The rapture of the believers and the end of the world simultaneously. All in one package. God just finishes with the earth quickly. It's all taken care of at once. And yet, we had a problem because May 21st was 5 months short. 5 months short. Now, again, somebody noticed, I don't know who, and it doesn't really matter. You know, it's God who is responsible for all these things and all the knowledge that he's revealing. In verse 24 of Genesis 7, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days. In the same chapter that God says, you have 7 days, you have 7,000 years, in the same chapter he tells us that it was the 17th day of the second month, very specifically, very definitely, that's the day the door is shut. In the very same chapter, at the end of the chapter, he says the waters prevailed for 150 days, which is 5 months of Noah's calendar of 30-day months. 150 days. And how far were we short? 153 days. Yeah, some people try to wiggle out of it by saying, oh, it's not the same time period. Well, you have to consider that God is using Noah's calendar of 30-day months that nobody knows how to relate that to our calendar or to the Hebrew calendar or to any calendar. And he's also using the Hebrew or Bible calendar, and he's using our current calendar, and he's bringing all these dates into harmony, into agreement, It's not less believable. It's more incredible. It's more amazing that he's using three separate, distinct calendars and he is harmonizing them and confirming the truth to us through these three different calendars. Go to Harvard or Yale or wherever you want to go. Get all the professors of their internet departments and get all their students together and try to get them to come up with a timeline that can fit together like this so perfectly using three different calendars. See, it's beyond us. It's beyond us. People keep wanting to say, that man. Well, that man is God. That man is God. The Holy Ghost will speak. He will teach us all things. Now, he speaks through his people. We do the declaring. We do the testifying. But God speaks. And he is telling us at this time that this is going to happen. And he's confirming it to us. Well, as you know, we've been hearing a lot about Revelation chapter 9 in relationship to this five-month period. And see, we have a problem. One problem is that many of us, and I'm an offender. I'm an offender. I've done this a lot. Many of us have put on glasses where we see everything through the end of the church, where many passages, many verses are seen through the end of the church age. And for instance, for a time I was thinking Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, was referring to the first part. And there was a spiritual darkening in as God pulled out his people who were all wrapped up with the language of sun, moon, and stars. And that's not correct. That was wrong. And what's really helped me to see that the Great Tribulation or the latter rain is much more than coming out of the church. It has to do with all kinds of doctrines. Since 1994, God is teaching us about the faith of Christ. We began learning that in the mid to late 90s. About repentance, that it's a gift of God. These things were known in part, not to the degree we understand them today. Or baptism. Please take a look at the commentaries and the theologians of the past. Who got baptism right? Who laid it all out correctly as we have it laid out today, that it has to do with the washing away of our sin? And since then, we've been learning many other things, including the end of the church. And people were so disturbed because, well, the 2300-day period ended in September 94, but we didn't come out of the church until 2001. And there was, you know, very interestingly, there was almost like a six-year-plus gap where people were thinking that 2300 days is 6 years and 4 months. So they think the Great Tribulation started in 1994, and 2001 was the dividing point. Why? To fit the coming out of the church. Well, we shouldn't develop a timeline for the coming out of the church no more than we should develop a timeline for annihilation that we began to learn in November 2007, or for Jesus being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's a misunderstanding. It's seeing all kinds of scripture with this mindset. It has to do with the coming out of the church. And so when we come to Revelation 9 and we read about these locusts, and let me read the first several verses here. It says in verse 1 of Revelation 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And when we read the language of Revelation 9, and it refers to locusts then, and they had power as the scorpions of the earth have power, and the locusts have crowns like gold. All these verses, as we check it out, they do point to false prophets. Well, when are false prophets multiplying? When is that taking place? During the Great Tribulation. During the 23 years, there's false prophets all over. And so it's easy to think that this is referring to the Great Tribulation, the end of the church age, the believers coming out, and so forth. And yet, it doesn't refer to it at all. It's talking about a 5 month period that is going to happen from May 21st to October 21st in 2011. And that's what it is. That's what it is. And we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to be concerned about it. And I would really recommend for people to get beyond it, because we're running out of time. We're running out of time fast. And God has assured us there's this 5 months that there's going to be hell on earth. And that's why these locusts come out of the bottomless pit and they're tormenting man. Now, what's going to happen on May 21st is the rapture of the believers. They're all going to be taken up. They're all going to be taken into heaven. And we know that if we go to Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins. And for time's sake, I'm just going to go to begin in verse 10. It says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came," and that's Lord Jesus, "and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now, when was the door shut in Noah's day? On the 17th day of the second month. What corresponds to that? The 17th day of the second month in 2011, which is May 21st. That's the day when the door shut. And the Bible says in John, "I am the door." That's the Lord Jesus speaking. "I am the door. He is the entryway. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to get into the kingdom of God except through Jesus. And the door is shut," meaning there's no more salvation. And not only that, but the bride and the bridegroom come together in intimacy. You shut the door, and now there can be the consummation of the marriage. It's the rapture. It is taking up his spiritual bride, the eternal church, comprised of the body of believers, into the glorious new heaven and new earth, into heaven, and then, of course, they will be with God forever and ever, and all that is about as great as we could ever imagine or dream of or think of. It's beyond what we can imagine or think about, and we can't understand what awaits us. And so that happens when the door is shut. We had that right. Immediately after the tribulation, the rapture. We had it right. But look at verse 11. "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. And we thought this was judgment day, when all the unsaved are before the throne of God, which was another misunderstanding. And they're all there trying to plead their cause, and they're all there trying to prove that they're saved. Check the register. Check the Lamb's Book of Life. My name's in there. Like the priests that were polluted and put from the priesthood in the days of Ezra. And they check the register. And so these people are saying, Lord, Lord, I am a Christian. I believe in you. Look, I've even done many things. May 21st, 2011. That's when the door shut. That's when the cry begins. And they're crying out at this time. Or go over to Luke 13. In Luke chapter 13. Verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Again, May 21st, 2011. They're going to see it. They're going to behold it across the face of the earth. It's going to be hard to miss, because there's going to be earthquakes all over that is opening up the grounds. First, God, or God's people are coming up out of the graves to be caught up with the Lord. They're given their new resurrected bodies, and all the dead, their bones, their ashes, whatever left of them, will rise up. And that's what that word resurrection means when it says the resurrection to damnation or destruction. They're going to rise up and be littered all over the earth, and it's going to be a huge mess. And this is going to be one of the things that goes quickly, the electronic medium. They're not going to have TV, internet. They're not going to have electronic communication. The cell phones, I'm sorry to say, won't be a problem anymore. You can throw them away. All the electronic stuff, the games, the software, all these things are down. And so it's not going to be like one man rises up. One man rises up and he gets put on national TV or worldwide TV. You can't have that with the destruction that the Bible is indicating. You see what happens to even one city or a region when it experiences an earthquake. Darkness, no lights, no water, nothing like that. And so when God is speaking about locusts coming upon the earth and these false prophets, it's going to be worldwide. There's churches everywhere professing Christians in practically every land. And sadly, many of them aren't saved. Many of them aren't saved. But they're going to say, I know what's going on. And they're going to come up with some kind of teaching, some kind of gospel to convince or to soothe the minds of those that are left behind. And it's terrible. Notice here in Luke 13, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see this. And we really made a big mistake. And again, I'm one of the chief offenders in teaching that there was an eternal place called hell where there would be conscious suffering of the wicked forever and ever. If there is ever a doctrine that fails to give glory to God, It's that doctrine. It really, if there is ever a teaching from the Bible that fails to glorify God, it is the doctrine of thinking there is a place called hell where people will suffer forever and ever. And this verse right here tells us, and really is the reason why I say that, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping, we could understand. If someone's cast into hell and tormented and in an agony and all that we used to think, and just suffering and suffering and suffering, yeah, there's be weeping and sorrow and, oh, this is so terrible. But gnashing of teeth. What is gnashing of teeth? Well, look at Acts 7. In Acts 7, when Peter is addressing the Jews, and he had to tell them, he was giving them the whole counsel of God, he had to tell them in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Wow, that's really rebuking, admonishing. You know, that's tough to sit under. Actually, that's what we're hearing today, as God is speaking to the churches and the congregations, and He's correcting them, and He's pointing out the sins of the congregations. And yeah, what's the reaction of the church? It's not pleasant to hear these kind of things. And that verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. So this man dared to speak to the authorities of the Jews and to try and point out our sins. How dare he speak against this holy place and God's holy people? How dare he try to point a finger at us? And they were so mad that they stoned him to death. They killed him. And that's really the ultimate someone can do when they're angry. They can kill you. They're so angry. They're so upset. And that's what gnashing with teeth means. That's what gnashing with teeth means. To be furious, wrathful, and angry. And now let's think about a king. And he has his realm that he reigns over, his dominion. And within that realm, there are rebels. There's rebels. And yet the rebellion is put down. He gathers up all the rebels and he throws them in prison. And it's a just thing to do. He's thrown them in there. And it's a very sorrowful place. It's a place of torment in that prison. But all the while they're in this prison, they're continuing to speak bad against the king. And the king is an honorable king. He's a just king and a good king. And they're continuing to call him names, to speak evil of him, to blaspheme the king, and to gnash on him with their teeth. On and on and on and on. How long? And the king here is the king's fully aware of this. What would the king do? Bring all those miserable people out into the public square and let's execute them immediately. Let's put them to death. Hang them. Cut off their heads. Drown them. Just get that rebellion out of my kingdom. Completely. That's why hell fails to glorify God. Can you imagine? You have sinners who have been rebels all their lives, wicked in deed and thought and action, And these sinners are judged and cast into a place called hell, where God is fully aware of that place because He created it, supposedly. And they're cast in there, and God is punishing them for all their wicked deeds, for all their sins and all their rebellions and all their transgressions. And as they're experiencing it, they're continuing to weep, but also to gnash on Him with their teeth. And wouldn't that happen? Wouldn't that happen? Because the heart of man wouldn't be changed. There's no regeneration at the judgment throne, if there were one, where God throws man into hell. It's the same desperately wicked nature and heart. And He's thrown into this place, and now forever and ever and ever, He's yelling at God. He's angry at God. He's shaking his fist at God from this supposed lake of fire that he's tormented in. Well, the word of the Lord endureth forever. The law of God endureth forever. So every time they would gnash on him with their teeth, what would it be? Sin. Fresh sin. Newborn sin. Just another transgression of the law of God. Sin after sin after sin into eternity. Does that glorify God? To take a bunch of rebels and to punish them for sin and put them in a place where they will sin eternally? Uh-oh. No way. Absolutely not. It's an awful idea. It's an awful idea. What will glorify God is to take the world and all the wicked in it who have transgressed against His law and destroy them. Annihilate them. I'm starting to like that word a little bit more. I tell you the truth, I didn't like that word. But I'm starting to like that word a little bit more. Obliterate them. Wipe them out. Get rid of them completely. And now, in all of God's creations that He has created, where there is no sin, He only allowed sin into this world to make a point and put it on display. Just what a great, wonderful God and Savior He is. Now remove it from all dominions, from all realms of my kingdoms. And now all is in harmony. All is well. All creatures now adore God. No more sin. No more sin. It's an eternal destruction. Never again, never again will sin arise in any area of the kingdom of God. Well, I've already gone over, and I didn't make it to Isaiah 23. But let's stop here, and then we'll sing a hymn. Dear Heavenly Father,